Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And our text for this morning is verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now, this is the reading of God's Word. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes we wonder why the Lord left us at a time and a place where our world is so sinful and so wicked. And I'm going to have to pause here for a moment. Technical difficulties. All right, we're on. Okay, good. It's like the inoculation of the nurse's syringe. And we know that we need that inoculation. It's a little bit of the germ in there. It helps our body to develop a recognition of that germ so that it would build up a resistance against it. And our immune system attacks the disease when it comes. And so the Lord, instead of taking us out of this world, he left us here with still sin intact, so that it would be a sign that it shows that we are fighting. We are fighting sin. And so that's one of the major reasons that sanctification is such a long and arduous process, and why from the moment of our salvation, of justification by faith, we begin on a course of fighting sanctification. So the Lord leaves sin in there. He leaves us in a world surrounded by sin. And he now calls us to fight as warriors of Christ. And so the fact that we are fighting shows that there is life. There is vitality. There is living there. When we begin to not fight and drift, that's a sign that we are on the path of defeat. And that we're being weakened. And if there's no desire to fight at all, and we're not fighting anything, any spiritual battles, rather we look forward to sin as the unbelieving Israel who came out of Egypt look forward to going back to slavery. That's a sign that we have no life in us whatsoever. So the fact that we are fighting sin is a clear mark of a reality of sanctification, that we're in the thick of it. One commentator gave a functional definition of sanctification, and it's like this. The ongoing spiritual process by which God increasingly sets believers apart from sin and moves them toward holiness. And as the Latin root of our English word sanctification, sanctus, it means holy. As the Greek word hagios or the Hebrew word kadosh all point to being set apart or separate. The first thing that God does when he saves us, he sets us apart from other people. And that's what he did to Israel, and that's what he does to the church. He sets us apart and still in a world marred by sin and dominated by sin. And so we find that God sets us apart and begins to now work in us, both individually and corporately. And God has a powerful and an ongoing passionate agenda for our holification, that we would be completely set apart from sin unto himself. And so in this passage, Paul begins to pray because he knows he's given the Thessalonians a lot of instructions. But he knows that their true victory can only be had in God himself. And we're so thankful because God didn't relegate the work of sanctification to some messengers he sent or some angels or some instruction manual. He himself is personally involved in each believer toward sanctification. And so that's that intimate relationship that we have through the Holy Spirit with the Father and by our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible God we serve. And so Paul, here prays for the complete sanctification of the Thessalonians, and then he prays for their complete preservation. What good is it if we're sanctified, if we go back and be tainted all over again? You know, what good is it when we as parents tell our kids to clean up your room, 5 minutes later you go in, and it's messy again? And what good is a cleaned house if 15 minutes later it's dirtier than it was before? What good is the work of God in saving us from our sins if we go back and mire in it all over again? The fact is that God not only desires and works out our complete sanctification, but he's also planning for a complete preservation, so that what he has done will never be reversed back. And that's what's wonderful about the progressive nature of God's work of sanctification. And in that, we can have complete confidence, because he is the one who is faithful to do it, and we have confidence in it. And this is one of the most encouraging things for believers, that we don't have to give up, because God is involved, and he will bring it about, even if it seems the progress is often ridiculously slow from our vantage point. We just wish we would be sanctified much faster, quicker than we actually are. And that's part of the struggle too, is that we really want this to rapidly progress, and yet we have to be patient and allow God to do that work as we yield to him. So we find these three important truths here in Paul's prayer for the saints' progressive sanctification. So let's take a look at Paul's prayer, and this is what we need to pray for God's people. This is what every leader in the church is called to pray for God's people, their progressive sanctification. First, Paul prays in verse 23 for complete sanctification. Paul calls God, God of peace, and that's an important distinction here. Oftentimes, God is known as God of peace and love, all right? But God of peace here points to a certain aspect of our relationship with God. It's because naturally the sinful man is hostile and has enemies with God. And so if you try to pet a dog who's really angry and barking at you, and you stick your hand close by his head, he'll quickly try to snap your fingers off. If you're not careful, you lose a couple of limbs. And you can't really be friends with a creature like that when he's angry at you. And God can't do the work of sanctification if the sinner is hostile naturally toward God. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they didn't run to God and saying, let's be friends, please, let's make up. They didn't do that. They hid. And they were hostile toward God. Look what Adam did. He blamed God for making Eve. He's in the predicament. The woman you made, she gave the fruit to me and I ate. So ultimately, who's responsible? It's your responsibility. Go figure that one. The hostility is naturally built into the sinful man toward a holy God, because he is sinful and defiled. God is holy. There's hostility there. So praise God that God is a God of peace. And in the Greek, you'll notice that the pronoun autos here, himself, is in the forward position. He himself, the God of peace. That's the kind of way that the passage emphasizes the personalness of God in his involvement in our lives in sanctification. So Paul knows this, and so he prays that God of peace, he himself, the one who can make peace, one who did through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, one who brought peace and got rid of the enmity and the hostility, and he prays to him that he would sanctify the people of God thoroughly, entirely, completely. That's the idea. And so if we look at the word here, entirely, it's a rare word. Actually, it's a hapaxagamina. It's only found in the New Testament one time. So we have to look to outside to find out what this would mean. And thankfully, we find it in the secular Greek around the time of the first century in 67 AD, of all people, by the words of Nero, the wicked tyrant of Rome, who issued an edict and says all who participate in the Isthmian Games are entirely or completely exempt from all paying all taxes. So that word is used exactly there, and so we know what this means, without exception. Right? So completely, entirely, without exception. So what does Paul mean by that? I mean, sanctification is a word that we use in this side of eternity. We don't talk about being sanctified in heaven. No. That's an earthly term. That is a this side of eternity language. How can we be sanctified so thoroughly this side? That's what Paul's praying for. And we know now the goal of sanctification is to be holy as Christ is holy. It's Christ's likeness. It is an ongoing pursuit with the goal of perfection in mind. Now all of us know, experientially, biblically, we know that we cannot reach that. And yet, God is intensely committed to sanctifying us. And part of that sanctification is getting us so close to Christ. And when He does, in the process of our movement toward the image of Christ, more and more and more, guess what? We begin to hate sin like we've never hated sin before. We begin to love God like we never loved God before. We long to share everything in Christ, including His suffering. He takes us on the road to the cross of suffering, of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and complete surrender to God and serving others. We go so near to where the Lord would lead us that the entire sanctification actually happens when Christ returns or when we die, and the process is finished. In other words, God actually gives to us what we want. We want to be fully sanctified, and God gives it to us. That's why He takes us home where we're perfected. That's the mystery behind the joy of Christian death. That is our passionate longing for the Lord's return. That's when it happens. And so God is moving us toward that. So Paul prays for that. He knows that. Chapter 4, he said, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And he goes on, etc., etc., and spells it out. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to be sexually pure, not just in act, but in our mind, in our thought life, pure as God would want us? In a world filled with images and immorality and suggestions and music and all the people around us, they're just so immersed into an immoral surrounding. How can we be that pure? We ask. And those are the kind of questions that the Thessalonians would have asked. How is this possible? And Paul's answer, of course, is humanly impossible. But it's divinely possible, and God is passionately involved in it. And so we need to recognize that God is passionate about our sanctification, not our success, not our happiness necessarily. And our happiness is tied in with Christ's joy, eternal bliss. But unless that is what we're seeking, and that is what we want, to be greatly happy, to be infinitely happy in God, we're not going to be satisfied. When we're holy, we're going to be happy. But without holiness, there is no happiness. And so Apostle Paul reminds his people of what God would want, and he prays earnestly. And he prays that God would sanctify them thoroughly. Thoroughly. Apostle Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 3:18, "But to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." To grow in the grace and knowledge. What does that tell you? It's a process. It's not going to just happen in a little bit. It's ongoing growth. It's a process. So, if we're going to be sanctified entirely, we'll have to grow. And if it's going to be entire, there's not a part in our humanness that's going to be left out, including our bodies. New Testament commentator Lenski writes, "No nook or no corner of your life is to be left where the peace of God does not penetrate. It is to reign undisturbed in very province of your being." And then he adds this, "Many are satisfied with partial Christianity. Some parts of their lives are still worldly." Let's imagine our lives like rooms in a house. If you were to invite the Holy Spirit who resides in you into the living room, let's say, of your house, what kind of relationships would he see? Would he see relationships that's indiscriminate? of friendships that you make, the persons that you call close friend or even a best friend could be an unbeliever, cut apart from the promises of God, living an immoral life, having worldly values, and you frequently encounter and share things in common of your heart, your desires, and you enjoy spending time. And that is indiscriminate with the brothers and sisters that you have in Christ who have been wrought by Christ's blood. Would he find you with those kinds of relationships? Indiscriminate? Perhaps even shifting more. I heard one comment from a young lady who professing to be Christian that really upset me. When she said, you know, my friends at work who are unbelievers are closer with me. I find more noble characteristics in them than I do at people at church. Yeah, that was just an adult tantrum. That's what that is. Of course we're not all there. We're not finished products. Nobody's going to look at us and say we're completely healthy. After all, the church is like a hospital. All of us are being healed here. But we're all living. Please, we're all living. And we may be bedridden and unable to move, but we're truly living. Don't talk about zombies who are really dead, but who are animated by some evil force somehow. Don't talk about some fantasy story about finding attractiveness in spiritually dead people in the world and saying you find more gratification in that relationship than you do with your brothers and sisters. That is a tantrum by saying, I don't love Christians. And you know what? If you don't love Christians, what does the scripture say? The love of God is not in you. You're not saved. There's something massively wrong with a person professing to be a Christian whose relationship with other Christians is weak and whose intensification of relationships with non-Christians is strong. He just betrayed his own testament by that profession. It's a tantrum. You know, when God sanctifies us, it's through and through. Even our relationships. You know, there are people in here that we have nothing in common with in an earthly sense. But because we're saved and redeemed by Christ, we are brothers. That our relationship is thicker than human blood. It's spiritual blood is flowing through our veins, and we know we will spend eternity together. If you were to invite the Holy Spirit into the living room of your life, what kind of relationships would he find? If he were to take you to the kitchen of your life, which is right connected to usually the family room, what kind of things would he find there? If he opened up the refrigerator, would he find healthful foods, nutritious things for your consumption? Or would he find junk food and artificial stuff, and stuff that kind of sweet and nice, but it is really horrible and toxic for you? It's amazing how many professing Christians spend more time reading junk, watching junk, listening to junk, than they do with nutritious things that would really sanctify them. And then you want the Holy Spirit to give you that sense of comfort. You want Him to teach you. And sometimes people wonder why I'm not being sanctified. I've been in church for decades. I'm not being sanctified. Oh, what if you were to invite him into the family room? What kind of stuff will you be watching? What are you comfortable and relaxed with? Let's go to the garage, the workplace. If you invite the Holy Spirit to the workplace, let's say, would he find there tools, construction? We just find a lot of dust and cobwebs and junk being stored there. Are you being productive and growing? Are you building on the foundation that the Lord has laid? Is there productivity going on? Or is there just you're banking on the old religious experience of the past? Just growing cobwebs there. And all the junk that you just managed to store away. And then what about that little secret compartment in the door that you don't want anybody to know about and only you have the keys to? And the Holy Spirit says, could I go in there and check that out? I said, no, I'm not ready for you yet. Let me go in there, clean it all up, and then when it's nice and clean, then I invite you in. Is that how it works? Is that how you deal with your own sinfulness? You try it on your own filthy moral efforts, your altruistic deeds. You try to patch things up. And so that it would be acceptable. I'm afraid that won't do. I'm afraid that our Lord knows everything that's going on in our hearts, and He wants us to be sanctified in all these areas. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that not any aspect of their earthly life would be untouched by the sanctifying work of God. And that requires the full cooperation and yielding of the Christian to the ministry of God in his life. Why? Because God won't barge into your house. He knocks and he knocks and he waits until you say welcome. You peep out through that little peephole and you say, oh, it's the Lord. Oh, I gotta get my life ready. Gotta clean up a little bit, touch up. My life is a mess. And maybe when I do my thing, and then he'll come in and he'll be comfortable. No, sorry. He already knows it's a mess. He wants to come in first and then clean it up for you. I got three kids, and it's interesting to teach kids the dynamics of responsibilities. And my wife taught my oldest daughter to be very responsible at first. And then, of course, we were hoping that it would have trickle-down effect on our other two kids. But our little one just caught, she got really clever. And one day she said, I'm tired of sharing the room with Abigail. And she even alluded to the fact that this is one of the reasons why her side was messy. And so we said, okay. She said, I want my own room. I said, okay. I asked her this question. Now, if you have your own room, you need to clean it up. She says, okay. And I said, that doesn't mean getting Abby to clean it up for you. It means you have to clean it up. She says, okay, I'll do it. I said, okay. So I got rid of my books and gave her her own room. And for a while, it was looking good. I think, wow, kid's getting good. Well, there's one day when we're about to go out, and I looked, and it was a mess. And I confronted her. I said, your room's a mess. Remember we had a contract, we had a deal that you have your own room, but you need to clean it up? She goes, oh, yeah. So what do you need to do? I need to clean it up. I said, good. So I went downstairs and I heard her say, Abby, can you help me? Some lessons just take longer time to take effect. Well, in many ways, I think we're like that. We say, yeah, I know it's God ultimately who's going to clean up my life, and all I need to do is yield and invite Him in into the deeper recesses of my life and allow Him to clean, to deal with me. And yet we say, I'm not ready for you there. Let me just do my own thing. Try to cover up with my own self-righteousness, with my own pride, with my own efforts, and hopefully it'll be acceptable. Well, that's not acceptable. He wants to sanctify you and me thoroughly, entirely. That was Paul's prayer. So, Romans 6:19, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Remember when you were sinning, your impulse was to give in to the lust and the temptations? What happened? It just gets more and more corrupt, right? You take some fresh food and you put it next to rotten food, will the rotten food get fresh? No, the fresh food becomes corrupt. That's what happened. There's no amount of human effort can sanctify or rectify what is already corrupt. And that's what we yielded to. We yielded to a corrupt voice of a tyrannical master that says, obey me. Do what I tell you. And we say, yes, I want to. Now what happens when God gives us a new heart through Christ in the regeneration? It says, now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Now you have a new master. Christ is your master. You are his slave. And if you obey him, what will result is sanctification. But before you obey, you need to know that God, Christ, is not like sin, the tyrant. He is a loving father. Christ won't order you and command you and twist your arm and beat you up if you don't obey. He implores you to submit joyfully to him. What an incredible God we serve. He won't force himself in on you. but he wants you to lovingly obey. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, Paul says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That seems like it's up to us. No, verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, it seems like it's all up to God. This is the problem. Find too many churches where their teaching and preaching only stresses one or the other aspect. You go to certain churches, it's all up to you. You better do it. You. And then you go to another church and it says, God has done everything in Christ. Just look to Christ. Just look to Christ. Why? You can keep looking to Christ. But if you don't believe in what he did, and if you don't trust in what he commands you to do, you can look all day and nothing will happen. This is the problem. Our problem is with faith. We don't believe that Christ's work is that powerful. We don't believe that he is that sufficient. We don't believe, so we don't obey when he commands us. But there's harmony here between the sovereign work of God in the believer's sanctification and the believer's yielding. Praise God. He's going to do it, whether you cooperate or yield fully or not. Praise God. We're so thankful to the Lord because he's so passionate for your and I sanctification. But here's the thing. When you don't want to yield, when you don't joyfully cooperate, he's going to discipline you. And he warned us about that. Why? Because he loves us. He's going to get you to change your mind. And please, my beloved brethren, please be wise. Do not fall into the hands of the Lord's discipline. Yield joyfully to him. That's the process of sanctification. It's joyful yielding. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more because Paul talks about complete preservation in the next passage. So Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians was for their complete sanctification. Praise God. God is committed to it and he will do it. Praise God. Are you going to be now joyfully yielding as good submissive children? Or are you going to go there kicking and screaming and be disciplined by the Father? Oh, I pray you won't be disciplined because that will make more work for me. I have to stay up and pray for you and give you my boxes of Kleenex and pat you on the back and try to gently say, I told you so, but you didn't listen. But the Lord wants our complete sanctification to be fully preserved. Now let's take a look at the complete preservation that Paul prays for. You know, Paul prayed for this. This is God's will. God wants you to be completely sanctified and preserved. And he's going to do it. Look at verse 23, the second part. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as sanctification process takes place here on earth and in this side of eternity, and it's not after death, by the way, not in heaven, the preservation process also happens here and not there. Paul clearly wants his converts to be found complete and without fault when the Lord appears. Now, Paul prays for the complete preservation and the full humanness of his believers, and so that they won't fall into the trap of the conventional philosophy of the age. And that's basically the Western humanistic philosophy. It's the radical dualism. You know, back in those days, people believed that matter and flesh and earthly physical things is evil, and the spirit and the ideal was good. And so a person can say, I'm very religious, but have a very immoral life. He can sleep around with whoever he wanted, and then he can go through his rituals and go through his prayers and do his religious things, and he would say, I'm fine with God, because the flesh and the body counts for nothing. It's only my spirit. As long as my heart is in it, that's good. And I would find people who go into church today who live like that. And it is so false. Look what Paul says here. He uses these three terms to describe the full humanity. And he also, if you look in the Greek text, you'll find that there's a definite article in front of each one. He places the spirit, right? Pneuma first. And he says, the spirit. And then he talks about the soul, and it says, the soul. And then he talks about the body, the body. And so, for a long time, there have been debates among two groups of Bible believers. One, they call themselves the dichotomists, and the other, trichotomists. And they're trying to describe human essence. We know that there's the immaterial, and there's the material. And the Bible is very clear that the immaterial and the material is united and then can be separated. And so there's a theory on how it is united. There's basically two theories. For one's called creationism, one's called traditionism. Okay? So don't be quickly fall into bias and by saying, hey, creationism, the creation, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like biblical. That must be true. No, tradition view is the right view. But there's basically two views of how to do it. Creationists believe that when God makes the body, he has a soul bank and takes a soul and jams it in there at the moment of conception. All right? Interesting view. Tradition view says, no, God put into maleness and humanness, and they both have the potentiality for life. When two come together, the soul is also created at the moment of conception along with the body in a holistic way. Sounds pretty good. We hold to more of a tradition view, not the creation view. Tradition view is the proper view. Now, that's just the body and how the soul interfaces. Now, there's another view between the dichotomist and trichotomist. The trichotomist says, look, three terms, three definite articles, biblically, linguistically, three parts. Not two. You guys got it wrong. A dichotomist says, yeah, Paul uses these terms, but psuche and pneuma, many times, the soul and spirit are used interchangeably and are synonyms functionally. And so even if there are two components, we can't tell, and we know that they're inseparable. It's very different from when body separates from the immaterial, the soul. That can be separated. We don't find any place where the soul and the spirit can actually separate. And they say, well, no, that's not true. There's Hebrews 4:12, where it says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrating through soul and spirit. Oh, dividing soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. There you have it. But if you take a look at it, division is not the verb. It's penetration. So it's talking about it is penetrating to the innermost parts of man. And that's what that passage is talking about. So exegetically, you don't have a clue there. That doesn't mean that. So still, we're dichotomists. So there's the dichotomous camp. Dichotomy, dichotomy. There's a trichotomous camp. Trichotomy, trichotomy. Well, I think the linguistically and biblically, trichotomy seems right. But functionally speaking, there's just no way to distinguish the two. The heart and the mind and the will and emotion, they're all tied in with the immaterial aspect. But it seems pretty clear that there is a core in the immaterial aspect, which we would call spirit. Spirit, spirit is consistently linked with the relationship and a fellowship with God. God himself, his spirit knows our spirit. That Holy Spirit dwells in the body but has interface with the immaterial aspect of our humanness, that we are his, whereby which we say, Abba, Father. So some passages that show this material-immaterial dichotomy, it's 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You see, now you have the fleshly lusts, the physical, the external, something that appeals to our fallen humanness, to the internal, against the soul, the immaterial. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, okay, the man who is living with his stepmother in an immoral way, he's flaunting it, bringing it to the church. Church is accepting it. No, I've judged him because God judged him. Excommunicate him. If he is kicked out of the church, then maybe God will knock some sense into him. When he goes into the realm of the kingdom of Satan, sin and Satan will have a field day with him, and then maybe even though his flesh is destroyed, his soul, his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's very, very clear teaching there that talks about the two aspects. Now when Paul says spirit, soul, and body, I don't think that he is trying to teach trichotomies and trichotomy view. But I think that he's just saying, okay, the wholeness of human being is what God is trying to ultimately preserve. And he uses a synonym, complete, here, that is very synonymous with the other word that we saw, entirely. And so he says, I pray that your entire being, whether material or immaterial, whether external or internal, would be fully and completely preserved without blame. And that's the key there, without blame, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is able to preserve us in sanctification so that when Christ comes, he won't find us 80% sanctified. Or he won't find us pure mostly, but with dirty hands. Or filth and grime on our side. But most everything is dry cleaned. No, that's not going to happen. It'll be complete. Complete. And God is able to do it. And he said he would. Jude 1:24. Here's one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible that I know. Jude is a one chapter book, so don't look for Jude 2. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Wow. He is able and he'll do it. He has the power and the authority and the will. He'll bring it to pass. It says, we're able to make you stand, and that's kind of a metaphor. We'll probably be trembling, falling, and we're probably thinking, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I'm actually in heaven. I can't believe that God actually invited me into his abode, this wretched sinner. And then you realize all the sin, all the feelings of guilt and shame and all that, not there. What is there is great joy. Great joy. Amazement. Wonder. Bliss. That's the picture I believe Jude had when he said, he's going to do it. And that's what preservation looks like. When God sanctifies you and preserves you, he puts his impeccable saran wrap all over you. And no matter how much dirt and filth that you're dipped into, when he takes the peel off, you will be just as fresh and pristine as the last moment when he did his final work of sanctification in your life. And that is the state that you will be with God forever. Why? Because God is holy. He'll accept nothing but 100% perfect holiness. And that's what he's going to do. That's what's amazing. We're going to share that holiness that Christ has in full. So, we're not talking about degrees of holiness here. There's no such thing. But we're talking about the extent of how that perfect sanctification will now be fully enjoyed and manifested in us. And that's what's wonderful about the work of God. No matter where you are, no matter what kind of container you are, God will make sure he will clean it. You can be like an old used Coke bottle, but God's going to use the same sanitizing force in the inside, and if you're a museum piece vase. We're all cracked pots. You know, all shattered pottery that the Lord rebuilt. But the inside is clean. And he will use the same sanctifying power that he has, only that he can. When he saves you, he'll sanctify you, and then he'll just spiritually saran wrap you and make you perfect for the preservation, the presentation to the Father. This is what's amazing about the work of God. And there's absolutely nothing that we could ever do to enhance that, nor can we forfeit it, because it is so final and so clear, there's no room for anxiety, no room for what ifs. Paul says, verse 24, and we come to the final point that he makes as he prays for them. And he reminds them exactly who it is that's going to do this. He says, he is faithful. He is faithful. Faithful is he who calls you. and he also will bring it to pass. Now, Thessalonians are wondering, like we're wondering, how in the world are we going to keep ourselves blameless and holy in this wicked generation where this immorality, idolatry, worldliness all around us? You know, and every time I try to share the gospel with unbelievers, I get some sort of a negative reaction. And rarely I get a positive one. But most of the time, I get a negative one. And I don't even get to finish. You know, I just kind of have a casual conversation, and then we segue into the gospel. And may I share with you how I discover the gift of eternal life and how... Oh, please. Please don't talk to me about religion. No, I'm not interested in religion. I know you're not. I just want to share with you the reality of God's gift, the forgiveness. And, oh, don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Don't shove your religion down my throat, Christian. I get a lot of that. I'm sure some of you get that too. I'm not even trying to shove anything. All I'm saying, here, I got some family photos. You want to take a look at my kids? No! You know, I'm not shoving anything down. And yet, how many times we drive down the street, be in our workplace, and all the worldliness is shoved down our throats? I can't even drive without, you know, keeping my eyes open, looking at the billboards, and they're so distracting, and they're filled with idolatry, immorality, and materialism, and sensualism, egoism, pride, and all the worldliness that's there. And you go into the shopping mall, and the music is blasting, and you know, it's always filled with worldliness. Everything around us is inundated with decrepit, sinful decay. And you know, the Thessalonians were in the same situation. They're wondering, how in the world are we going to keep ourselves pure from this evil and adulterous generation? And Paul's answer to them indirectly is, you can't. But God can, because he is faithful. Because when God called you to follow after Christ, when he gave you a new life, it was an effectual call. He didn't just make you a Christian and then leave you to fend for yourself. He called you, and then he committed himself to you. And that's why he has a permanent residence in you, to make sure that you are sanctified. And even if the most stubborn, willful, tantrumy Christian kicks and screams and says, I don't want the Holy Spirit to sanctify me. I want to do it my way. Even that unruly child, the Holy Spirit will discipline. God will discipline. I mean, to a point where here is a guy in 1 Corinthians 5, God so committed to this guy, who's living in an open, adulterous relationship. Most likely his father's dead. He's living with his stepmother, once who was his father's wife, and he's now living with her. And bringing her to church. The church is not doing anything about it. Paul says, I decided to hand him over to Satan. Excommunication. Kick him out. Step 4. So that the world will have a field day with him and that his spirit might be preserved. Now think about that. Think about the commitment of God in our sanctification. A Christian, you can rest assured and you can be confident that God will not leave you alone. He will do it. He says he will. And that is a wonderful promise. Now, if you're afraid of that, you need to sense a little warning there. Because he wants you to fully cooperate. You know, God wants us to recognize his faithful and unfailing character. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. The faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation, to those who love him and keep his commandments. God's not going to back out in his promise and his plan, even though you may. 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's why if you look at Genesis, during the time when God told Abraham to offer sacrifices as a covenant, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And God, in a burning torch, went through the animals. He is singularly committed to keeping his promises. He is the promise keeper. Paul refers to Christ in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Does this mean that we have no part in this? Well, actually, the opposite is true. He will sanctify us first by invigorating our hearts and changing our appetites and our attitudes. That's how he gets us to cooperate. You know, if you're used to living in the street, you know, digging through the trash and eating whatever that's there, you know, you're going to put a lot of wormy, rotten, moldy stuff in your body. But if that's what you're used to and that's what you look forward to eating, and you don't know how to be really clean, and you soil your clothes, you live in the dirt, you eat rotten, crummy food, that's what you're used to for many, 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 many years of your life, and then the good king comes and takes you into his palace, adopts you as one of his own child. He cleans you up, and he sets a table before you, and you can't even identify with it. What is this? It's asparagus. What is that? That's a fancy mushroom. What is this? That's filet mignon. What is that? That's sushi. And the man's going, I've never seen this stuff. I can't even pronounce some of these things. He says, this is all for you. Yeah, but he has no appetite for them. So what does God do? God now changes his appetite. Now he enjoys it. And after a while, he eats this incredible gourmet food, and he looks back and says, how did I ever live that way? Isn't that our common experience? How do we ever live that way? How in the world did I, 23 years ago, enjoy looking at pornography? How did I fill my emptiness with a six-pack of beer before going to bed? How did I utter those foul words from my mouth? That was me? How was I ever like that? What happened? You know, right now, if you were to examine your life right now, I guarantee that most of you are frustrated and you're not very satisfied with the progress, or the rapid progress, or lack thereof, the progress of your sanctification. If you're not, chances are you're too comfortable in your sin. You see, the part of the way that God sanctifies us in our growing intense hatred for sin is the fact that we're so dissatisfied, the fact that we're not like Jesus now. We want to be free from the sin. We want to stop fighting. We hate it. And it soils us so much. I want to keep my mind pure, focused, and gaze upon the loveliness of Christ. And yet, worldly temptations, vile thoughts, jealousness, envy, anger, all these things just come and soil my relationship with Christ, my intense fellowship with Him. And yes, I go ask the Lord for forgiveness, repent and confess, and then receive His refreshing righteousness all over again that He has wrought for me on the cross. And yet it repeats, and it repeats, and there's a constant struggle. That's our experience as Christians. And by the way, if you've been Christian for quite a while, you'll struggle more, not less. And it's just an ongoing struggle and battle. We have a huge part. But the reason why we hate it so, we see what it is and we see what it does. I mean, we throw words around like adultery or affair. But have you met people who are in the thick of it? Have you seen people who have pain and suffering? Have you seen a man who committed adultery and he's so engrossed and enwrapped in shame that he cannot forgive himself and he's doing some crazy things to try to rescue himself from the wallowing of his own mire, of his own self-pity and shame? Can't even look at his children. They have no respect for the man. Have you seen a man like that? You know, we throw words around like that. But it doesn't do justice to the effect that it does have on people who actually have to go through that. Friends, the reason why we hate sin, not just the act, not just the effects, but we hate it for what it is because God has changed our appetite to know what it is and know what it does and how it just separates our relationship with God, how it taints our purity and our fellowship with the Lord, and we hate it. And part of that hatred, developing hatred, is the sanctifying process. And unless you grow to hate it more and more, you won't be sanctified. You'll feel comfortable and you'll feel at ease. Apostle Paul talked about his own exerted effort in his own sanctification. He said in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ-likeness was his lifelong passion and ambition. And he was dissatisfied until he had it. And so he said he pressed on. He did ministry because he knew that this pleased God. He did ministry without accepting any financial remuneration. He did it because he knew that he had to have something more than just duty and responsibility. And he pressed himself. Paul was an incredibly passionate, active man in his own sanctifying process as he yielded to the Holy Spirit. And every ounce of power that the Holy Spirit delivered, he put it to obedient work. And he thought it great joy. And in the process, he began to hate sin. Hate it so much because that's what Christ came to deliver him from. In the process, he developed a new appetite for holiness, for righteousness, for Christ-likeness, for humility. Apostle John calls believers to follow after the footsteps of the Master. In 1 John 2:6, he says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." You see, the goal of our sanctification is to be like Christ in every way. Nothing less than that will do for us, because God has given us a new appetite, new desire to be like Christ. And so God is relentless in ensuring this. So how can he build a greater hatred for sin and greater love to be like Christ? How can he do that? Let me tell you how he does that. He does it, first of all, by getting you to hate yourself first. Hate everything that you and your flesh and your humanness stands for. There's nothing redeeming, nothing worth redeeming of your fallen humanness. So he begins to now get you to hate it. That's the beginning process. I hate myself, and I hate the way I am. I want to be like Christ. Great. That's the first step of following Christ. Second step, he will now begin to get you to relinquish your greatest passion, that is your self-preservation, your self-glory, pride. There's no ways about it. And the only antidote to pride is sacrifice. It's the way of the cross. Jesus is the only one who had every right to hold on to his glories, and yet he gave it up, and he condescended, took upon himself humanity, died on the cross. It is the way of personal self-humiliation, sacrifice for the benefit of others. So, how are we going to be sanctified? If you give up your prerogatives, if you say no to yourself and begin to say yes to others, certainly yes to God. And now you're following steps closer in the direction that Christ is walking. Now you're becoming a bit more like Christ. And then, what is the final step? When Christ says, I don't want to do this, Father. If there's any way, please allow it. But not as I will, thy will be done. And he went to the cross in full obedience, even to the point of death. Not just yielding, not just giving up, but giving his ultimate life, relinquishing everything. And that's exactly when we go home, when God's done with the sanctifying process. We go home when we want to be with Christ, when we've given everything that we can possibly give. The Apostle Paul said in the Roman dungeon, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. We serve a marvelous God. He is committed, so committed to our sanctification. He's more committed than you or I or all of us combined. He is committed. But let me share some thoughts with you about sanctification as we close. First, sanctification, first of all, foremost, is internal before it is manifested externally. It is internal first, external second. Before sanctification becomes an act, first and foremost, it is an attitude, a condition of the heart and of the mind. Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good, perfect and acceptable. So this is perfectly illustrated in the obedient, spiritual, lovely Christian woman of the sanctified wife in 1 Peter 3. Notice what 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says. He says to the Christian, all Christian women who want to be sanctified and grow in godliness, he says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You want to please God? Ladies, you want to please Him? You want to know what He thinks is precious? Look at it again. Only if you were to spend that much effort, that much time, and those resources that you spend on your external beauty treatments, that you would, in your internal beauty treatments, you would not only be found beautiful and attractive and precious before God, it would ultimately radiate out in how you manifest. Because why? Boisterous, self-promoting, self-glorying women are all over our culture. They dress in such a way to flaunt. Now, if they're very shapely and they're considered attractive and glamorous, they're going to enhance that and going to flash that. The Christian woman says, you can't do that. Why? Because it says imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. She has a humble, reserved aspect about it. And that's going to show in the way, even with the way she dresses. Women today, they flaunt themselves. Because the conventional philosophy is, women, your power is your sexuality. Look at it. The sexier you are, the more attention you get from men. Use that for your benefit, to get ahead, to get power, to get control. Oh, sure, they might not spell it out that way, and some do, by the way. But that's the message. And what is the message coming from? Pride. From the sinful self. Exertion of self. And what is the sanctification? What curbs that? It is this. It is a voluntary, quiet and gentle spirit, which comes from which is an imperishable quality. In other words, it can't be corrupted because it comes from the inner person of the heart. That is precious to God. So genuine sanctification is refreshingly internal, and then it manifests externally through our speech, our conduct, yes, even our dress. Even our dress. By the way, there are no similar commands for men, only for women. Now you know what women struggle with and how sin and pride manifest itself in women. Very different from men. Even common and mundane things become special and new for the sanctified person. So Paul says in Romans 14:6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. And Paul says to the Corinthians, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. Mundane things. How mundane can you get? Eating and drinking. And yet, it takes on a special dimension for the sanctified person. He sees everything as an opportunity to give thanks, to glorify God, and to live for the Lord. It is an internal condition of the heart before it is external. Now keep that in mind. That's why it's elusive. It's elusive. And you can only see the effects of it after much time. It is a fruit that has to be born from a mature tree. Sanctification is a process that is the constant taking away of what is already corrupt. It's elusive. It's not as blatantly obvious as you may think. Sometimes when I hear a college student saying, oh, I've been a Christian for 2 years, I'm so holy or mature. Well, they don't say that, but they act it out. They act it out in the way that they challenge the Bible or the authority of God, in the way that they evaluate other people with a level of self-righteousness or critical attitudes. But we need to make sure that sanctification is an inner condition before it comes out. Secondly, sanctification is an ongoing process and not a moment in time. You know, if you see somebody doing something wonderful, you may say, wow, what a godly act. you may not be very comfortable saying, what a godly person. Why? Because sanctification is an ongoing process, and it just doesn't stop with one or two acts. Or when you slice a person's life and you only see, let's say, just a few of the less flattering moments of his life, you don't say that person's ungodly. No, no, give him some grace. In a long span of time, and that may be exactly what he needs to be more sanctified. It's an ongoing act. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, John says, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. Now, the key word there is practice. Practices, present progressive. It's an ongoing thing. You don't just do it once or twice. You keep doing it. That's the idea. 1 John 3, 9, no one is born of God, practices sin. There's that same idea. No one who goes continues to practice sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, present tense. You can't ongoingly, continually practice sin. But the person practices ongoingly righteousness. 1 John 5:4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And we see there is a sanctification is an ongoing process, a life of faith, not a life of sight. And that's an area where many of us lack. We lack faith, so our faith is not strong. Now, doctrinally or informationally, we may know a lot. But we, every time when we're called to make a decision, a tough one, in obedience to God, to doing the right thing, we cower. We shrink back. Why? Because we lack faith. We're so used to living by sight. Many people simply refuse to do what is right and what is good and what is pleasing to the Lord because they are fearful. They lack faith. But it's an ongoing process. You may lack faith today, but God is intensely interested in your sanctification, which means you will increase in faith. Praise God. And thirdly, here's a caveat. Here's a little warning for us. Sanctification can be faked. Can be faked. You all know about fake Italian purses made in China. You'll notice a lot of the sportcasters, announcers, any TV kind of a personality, if you look very carefully, very noticeably, sometimes it's very difficult to detect, but if you notice, they're wearing fake hair pieces. Something that tells them that their career path will be short if they don't deal with hair, because it's all about the external looks. It's superficial. And so fake hair pieces, that's a huge, man. The more realistic it is, the better it blends in with the rest of the hair, the more big bucks you pay. You know, there's fake IDs too. Young people, they want to appear old, and old people, they want to appear young. And so they get fake IDs. And illegal people want to appear legal and so forth. So I've seen this little expose on Japanese surfers, and then they did an expose on posers. They're pretending to be surfers, but they never surfed a day in their lives. And these posers, they buy these, I don't know where they get these Beatles, right? German-made Beatles. It's really popular in Americana back in the 60s and 70s when the Beach Boys were playing. And they take a surfboard and they actually bolt it on top of. And they drive it around and just go, hey. And they pose like they're surfers. None is more deadly. These are all nuisances and annoyances. But something is deadly when you act like you're wheat when you're a chaff. And that becomes a serious matter. When religious activities are substituted for true transformation of the heart. When the love of God is merely a series of routine religious practices. When you say that you believe in God, but your life betrays you. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord indicts Israel, and he says, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. The Lord Jesus rebuking the false teachers who had a lot of heat, but not enough light. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And then, of course, there are the moral secularists who, through philanthropic and moral activities, think that they will be accepted. And such were the religious hypocrites. They did a lot of good works. Believe me, they got the brownie points and people respected them. This is one thing that New Testament Christians fail to understand, is that every Jewish mother pointed to a Pharisee and said, son, when you grow up, I want you to be just like that man, the Pharisee. We don't understand that these people were revered. And the Orthodox Jewish system today is basically a Pharisaic system. And they're the ones that Jesus gave the most vehement words of rebuke and condemnation. Verse 23, Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus sort of said that at the temple, at the southern side of the temple, and right across the Kidron. The Kidron Valley, they would see on the Mount of Olives. Huge burial site with all the whitewashed tombs in boxes standing, reflecting against the sun. And everybody knew it. Everybody saw it. Oh, they're pretty to look at. But they're filled with corruption and hypocrisy. The desire to appear righteous before men produces superficial piety and can be easily be mistaken for fruits of sanctification and even maturity. And God help you if you're good at it. God help you. Because you will keep doing it instead of stopping and asking God to sanctify you through and through. But true sanctification arises from a saving grace of God, a love for God, and a passion to be like Jesus Christ. The truth is that many professing believers really don't love God. They really don't deeply appreciate what God has done for them in Christ, for their sins. They don't appreciate the Lord that gave up His only begotten Son to pay the full penalty of all of our sins on the cross, to experience the full wrath of God. They may want aspects of God's gifts and His love, but not all of it. Not all of it. Wanting to earn God's forgiveness and favor, and self-righteously engaging in noble activities, religious works in the flesh, like Adam and Eve try to cover up their own shameful nakedness with feeble human efforts, with worthless leaves. They don't understand that it would require the ultimate sacrifice. A redemption is costly, not cheap. But they belittle it. You know, you belittle God's grace through your efforts. And think about that. It's religious efforts that mock God and saying, yeah, you may have done that, but I think I need to contribute a little bit. And we're all used to that. Somebody brings nice dinner and says, hey, let me pitch in a couple bucks for that. You feel good about it. The person who brings the dinner feels good about it. Everybody wins. But it's not like that in salvation. God gave you His Son to be sacrificed, and you want to pitch in a few bucks of your own worthless effort? This is what keeps us from being sanctified, I'm afraid. It keeps us from the cross. It keeps us from salvation. So sanctification is a moot point. When there is no life, when we don't trust that Christ Himself has done completely what we could not do, when He has done it on the cross, when He has done it through the resurrection, when He has given that new life to all those believers who come to Him, and yet we still want to mock God's grace through religious efforts and fake it rather than recognize the fact that the only reason why God showed His grace to us in the first place is because we're wretched sinners, not because we're hopeful people who might be reformed and redeemed somehow, some other way, without the death of cross on the cross. While the promises of God should be immensely comforting for the true believer who places his firm trust in Christ's finished work, this should be a wake-up call for religious charlatans and moral posers, and might want to tremble, because you will never experience the cathartic ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse you from what you really need cleansing. So come clean now. Give up your religious game playing. Surrender to Christ completely. Acknowledge that you are sinful through and through. Even if you don't fully recognize it, you know it's deep within. Stop hiding behind those closed doors and covering yourself with worthless rags of religious activity and moral effort, and comparing yourself with others who are far off than you by your relative standards. Come to Christ as the penitent tax collector did, beating his chest and saying, God, forgive me, the sinner, as if we are the only sinner in the world. Come as the immoral, tainted prostitutes would, thinking, there's no way I could be forgiven. There's no way I could be saved. And yet Christ received them all. Then you will find forgiveness. Then you will experience cleansing and sanctification like you've never experienced. No, Christians are not holier than thou people. Christians are set apart unto God as holy people. And we know we're more notoriously sinful than thou. Come to Christ naked, exposed, and He will clothe you with His perfect righteousness. You turn from Him with your religious works, traditions of men, hide behind your family background, not going to do it. Not going to do it. You're going to forever scratch your head and saying, I've been churched, I'm religious, I know the Bible. How come I'm not experiencing the power that the Bible talks about? Why is my life not filled with the joy and the purity and the power of the Holy Spirit that the Bible promises? What's going on? There may be a lot of religious game playing. God wants you to come to Him clean so you can be truly cleansed. So come before Him, acknowledging your great need. Paul's prayer was for the Thessalonians to realize that it's ultimately not up to you. Praise God, it's ultimately up to God. And He will do it. But you must be first His. You must be set apart for Him first. If there's any blessing that you will receive from Christ, you must belong to Christ. And if you do belong to Christ, He will do it. Whether through His love, His gentleness, His ministry, or whether through His loving discipline, He will do it. Christians, be comforted. He who justified you will sanctify you and will glorify you. Don't ever give up on God, because God will never give up on you. If you don't know about Christ, this is the first time you come to church, and or you've never heard the gospel, that God so loved you and gave His Son to die on the cross for your sins and offer to give to you His perfect righteousness, and He invites you to come to Him by faith. Turn from your sins. Turn to Him in full and complete allegiance. Surrender your life to Him. Now He will take you on your path of life. If you never heard that, then I invite you to come to do that. Surrender your life to Christ and experience catharsism and cleansing like you've never experienced before. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You offer true sanctification, true cleansing that can only come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only covers, but He wipes away, takes away, and gets rid of any sin. Thank You, Lord, for reminding us of the sanctification work that You are so passionately involved in. May we yield to that. May we be just as passionate in our own sanctification as You are. And may we yield to You. Lord, would You bless Your people and comfort them, knowing that our sense of frustration and fight with sin must continue, and that You are sanctifying us as we struggle, as we wrestle, as we hate the very sin, the vestiges that we struggle with internally and even from external sources. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You for them. May we continue to fight the good fight. We know it is worth fighting. And help us to continue to look to Christ as we desire to be more and more like Him each and every day. And would You rescue us from ourselves, from our pride, from our self-preservation, from our self-love, and help us to be like Christ, who loved others and who sacrificed for others. And may we be sanctified, that we would be like Christ in every aspect. And Lord, give us what we really desire. We want to be with you. We not only want to escape this world of sin, but we really want to be with Christ, whom we love and who loved us, where we won't have to struggle with sin anymore. And so we long for his appearing. But until he returns, may you find us faithful as you are faithful, growing, fighting, and building, and building an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who yearn for complete sanctification and who yearn to see the Lord blameless on the day of his return, be from now and forevermore. Amen.